Now, as far as our lesson this morning, our subject continues to be covenant, covenants, and one covenant. Now, if you consider where we have been so far, you'll remember that we say we are doing the milk on Sunday morning, and then when we flip over to Sunday evening, we'll get into some of the weightier matters and controversial issues where this subject is concerned. When we start out talking about this topic, we set forth the idea that Noah shows us that covenant is all about grace and mercy, and that when we talk about Abram, we see that covenant is about the revelation of God's divine purpose. And then last week, we talked about what happened at Mount Sinai and the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai, and we said that covenant is about obligation. So far we have seen that covenant is about grace and mercy, it's about the revelation of the divine purpose, and it is about obligation. Now, one of the promises that God made to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, I'll make of you a great nation. Last Sunday morning, as we began the lesson, we were demonstrating that it was God who had the right to define what great nation was all about. The nation would come into the world through Isaac, but when we talk about great nation, it had more to do with their relationship with God than anything else. In Exodus 20 and verse 7, when God was bringing them out of Egypt, he said to Moses to tell the Israelites that I will take you for my people. The thing that would make them a great nation would be that they are the nation of God, the people of God, the holy nation that have a special place in God's plan. Now, in God's mind, that brought an obligation to them. In Exodus chapter 19, when God brings them to Mount Sinai, give me one moment. When God brings them to Mount Sinai, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God says, "I picked you up and carried you. I was gracious to you. I was good to you. And as a result of that, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, I have been gracious, so you obey." When God has been gracious, the recipients of his grace need to understand the obligation to be obedient. That was true then, and it is true now. Now, as we move forward this morning, I'd like for us to stop for a minute and think about something that we haven't seen. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, the first time man ever sinned against God, God spoke to Adam and Eve and the serpent. And speaking especially to the serpent, he said, "The seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head." Now that was the first promise given concerning Jesus, the seed of the woman. Now for that to happen, mankind had to survive. And for man to survive, God makes an arrangement with Noah. He puts his covenant in the clouds. His family survives. They come out of the ark. And they start to replenish the earth once again. But even with Noah coming out of the ark, we still haven't seen that seed promise fulfilled. That original promise of Genesis 3 and verse 15, that promise is still out there. So God makes another arrangement with Abram. "I'll give your descendants the land of Canaan. I'll make of you a great nation. And in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Now God brought them out of Egypt. He made them a great nation. He gave them the land of Canaan. Joshua took them into the land of Canaan. But that seed promise, "In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed," that's still out there. So if we talk about the seed promise, we have not yet seen it fulfilled. Now, how is God going to do that? How is God going to bring this about? Will he have to make some other arrangement to fulfill this third promise? Now that brings us to the next step of significance where covenant is concerned. Now there might be some that would argue, well, it's time to talk about the promise made to the tribe of Levi. Personally, don't think so. We are going straight to David. If you remember the history of the Israelites, God made his promises to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. He said that your seed will go into bondage. They did. The descendants of Abraham went down into the land of Egypt. Moses brought them out of Egypt. Joshua took them into the land of Canaan. They were in the land of Canaan, ruled by judges for 400 years until finally they decided they didn't like judges and they wanted a king. So God gave them Saul. And when Saul became king, they were going to be ruled by judges for 400 years, but Saul didn't work out. And so God gave them David. Why David? If you talk about great Bible characters, you all have your short list. David is definitely on my short list of one of the two or three most interesting characters in the Bible. There is just too much to the story of David. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, when David was first anointed king as a young man, as a very young person, Samuel thought that Jesse's older sons looked more like kings than David did. And God said, don't look at how tall they are, how much they look like a king, because I'm looking for what's in the heart. And that's what David had that others did not have. He had the heart that God was looking for. David burst on the scene as a very young man when he slays Goliath. He becomes a national hero as a very young person. And he is so famous that King Saul becomes jealous of him. And David has to run and hide to save his own life until the proper time comes where he will become king. He becomes king in Judah for 7 years. And then eventually all Israel comes to David. The end of his life is troubled, but God brings him through all his troubles. Now that is just a rough outline of the life of David. At the end of David's life, in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, please turn there. In 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, he says, truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? David said, God has made a covenant with me. He has entered into an arrangement with me. What kind of arrangement is David talking about? Turn back to 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, we have God's promises to David. And it all comes about because David probably feels a little bit guilty. In 2 Samuel 7 verse 1, now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. David feels bad because he's living in a mansion and the ark of the covenant is still in a tent. David wants to build a permanent fixed structure for the Ark of the Covenant. He wants to build a temple for the name of God. Now God tells David, David, you're not the one that's going to do this. But it's good that you wanted to. And because you wanted to, because you're the kind of man that's pleasing in my sight, here's what I'm going to do for you. Now look at verses 12 through 16. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of man and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God promises David an unending succession. He promises David an eternal throne. He promises David an eternal dynasty. David, there will always be somebody sitting on your throne forever. Now, what a promise. And that promise absolutely blows David away. He doesn't know what to think about it. In verse 18, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God." God, you have spoken about my house, distant future. You're pointing way down the road. You're talking about an eternal dynasty. How far down does that go? This is not the custom of man. David understands something. In this world, there really hasn't been anything like an eternal dynasty. Kings get assassinated. Royal houses change. And God says, David, your throne is going to endure forever. And David says, what's that all about? And he's in awe of the promise. Now again we ask, why David? What's God doing with all this? Especially when you stop and think that this is going to be a difficult promise to keep. Because the line of David is not going to be perfect. When God makes his promises to David, he says, David, I'm going to give you an eternal dynasty, but I'm going to punish your sons as they need it. And brethren, they needed it. When David died, his son Solomon took over. Solomon was one who started well but ended badly. And after Solomon, there is a succession of kings who descend from David. Some are good, some are bad. You get a mixed bag until finally toward 586 B.C., the situation with the house of David has become so intolerable that God said to David, there is not a righteous branch, none that is fit to rule. There were no more descendants of David that were fit to sit upon the throne, and God brought in the Babylonians. Well, did God forget his promise? Did he totally forget what he had told David he would do? In Psalm 89 and verse 35, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. God says, I won't lie to David. That throne is going to endure forever. I will make good on the promise. Well, God, how are you going to make good on the promise if the Babylonians have just blown us away? With God, it is not a question of if he is going to make it good. It is when and how he is going to make it good. And he's going to make it good by concentrating on one person. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 21. In Ezekiel 21 and verse 26... just before the end, Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. God says this dynasty is going to be ruined until somebody comes who has the right to pick up this throne and wear it, and that's the one that I am going to give this throne to, the one whose right it is to wear it. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah is speaking at about the same time as the prophet Ezekiel. Now, if we ask the question, who is this one person that God has in mind? In Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. The one person that God is going to raise up is the branch of David, a descendant of David. He is an individual that God is focusing upon. And in Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, we have this reading. Now, Jeremiah 30 and 31, God is looking into the future. And in Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This branch of David, the one whose right it is to wear the crown, is actually called David in Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. Now somebody says, well, he's called David because he's a descendant of David. No, it's deeper than that. This person is called David for the same reason that John the Baptist is called Elijah. John is called Elijah because he's just like Elijah. This person under consideration is going to be called David because they lead parallel lives. He's going to be somebody who is just like David. We stop and we think about the life of David. David was the young shepherd. David burst on the scene as a very young man who shows just a tremendous amount of commitment to God from the get-go. He is the man that comes on the scene to fight a totally unbeatable foe that no one else had the nerve to confront. David has great conflict with the king almost from the beginning. David experiences situations where his friends turn against him. He experiences situations where he feels like he has been forsaken. And yet he overcomes all of this to reign. He is called in Psalms the firstborn of the kings of the earth. David will be God's firstborn. He will be God's son. When you look in the Psalms, the term son is one of the terms applied to the house of David, indicating special relationship. All of this is going to be true concerning David, and all of that is going to be true concerning Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd. He burst onto the scene at a very young age. We can look at Jesus in the temple at 12 years old if we just want an example of this. Jesus comes on the scene to fight the unbeatable foe that no one else will confront, and that is Satan. Jesus has conflict with the king. When he first comes into this world, Herod wants him dead. One thing to think about on this parallel, you ever wondered why so many times in the life of David, you know, Saul wants him dead and David says, no, I won't stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. I don't want conflict with the king. I'm going to be king, but I'm not going to have conflict with Saul. Jesus comes into this world to be a king. And yet at the time of his death, he says, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my followers fight. You have two men that don't want conflict with the powers that be. Jesus' friends turn against him. Judas betrays him. On the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He overcomes everything to reign, and he is the firstborn of the kings of the earth. You can even compare their demeanor, the way they talked in going into battle. Now, this might seem a little silly to you. To me, it isn't. When David confronts Goliath, this day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. That is the way a warrior talks. And Matthew 16, 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's the way a warrior talks. God would raise up David, their king. David was a type of Jesus who was to come. Sometimes when we read the Psalms, David's Psalms, the Messianic Psalms of David, we scratch our head and we think, is David talking about himself or is he talking about Jesus? David's talking about himself. The things he says have parallels in his life, but David is the type of the one who is to come. He foreshadows him. And brethren, God went to a lot of trouble to set that up. God makes a covenant with David. He makes an arrangement. And that arrangement with David was all about one person. Why? Well, God had made an arrangement with Adam. Seed of the woman bruised Satan's head. That hadn't happened yet. God had made an arrangement with Abram. In thy seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That hasn't happened yet. That promise is still hanging out there. So when we talk about covenant, covenant is about grace and mercy. It's about revelation of purpose. It's about obligation. But when we get to David, we see it's all about one person. It's all about the seed. When we track the idea of covenant, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise Satan's head. Seed is one of those words that can be singular or plural. You don't know by looking at the word seed whether you're talking about one seed or many seeds. When we look at that passage in Genesis 3:15, what does it mean? Singular or plural? And then it says, he shall bruise your head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. With that, he makes it sound like that seed we're talking about is one person who would stomp on Satan's head, but at the same time get his heel bruised. In Genesis 3:15, Jesus is the seed. When we look at Abram, in Genesis 12 and verse 3, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. But he wasn't talking about Abram as an individual. Genesis 22:18, he clarifies it. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Again, that is one of those words that can be either singular or plural. When God said to Abram, in thy seed, was he talking about many or one? In Galatians chapter 3, and verse 16, Paul lets us know. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The seed promise, Genesis 3, pointed to one person. The seed promise in Genesis 22:18 pointed to one person, and we have not yet seen that promise fulfilled. Now back to David. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. A vision of the prophet Isaiah. It's a vision of great destruction. The enemy is going to come into the land and just annihilate them. But it's not going to be total. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 13, Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The holy seed is its stump. What's that talking about? In Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head. In Genesis 22 and verse 18, the seed of Abraham would bless all nations. Now we are told the holy seed is its stump. It's going to be like a tree. You cut down the tree, but the stump is left. And the stump just might come back. You just can't hardly get rid of the stump. What is the stump in this passage? What is this holy seed that we are talking about? Now, some look at the verse and they talk about the remnant. Well, we think that the holy seed under consideration is the remnant. And really, remnant is a prominent Old Testament topic. It's a prominent topic in the book of Isaiah. Seed can be plural. So possibly it's talking about the remnant. But when I look at Isaiah 6:13, I can't help but notice what follows it. We go into the seventh chapter, and God is very upset with one of the sons of David, Ahaz, and God determines that he will give Ahaz a sign. So he says in the 14th verse, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Just after talking about the holy seed, the stump, that you're not going to get rid of, immediately we start talking about a virgin bearing a son whose name will be called Emmanuel. And that's not the end of it. Flip over to chapter 9. In chapter 9 and verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." He talks about the virgin giving birth to Emmanuel. Now we come back to this idea of a child who's going to be Wonderful Counselor, who's going to sit and reign upon the throne of David. And then chapter 11 and verse 1. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." The stem of Jesse is David. Jesse was David's father. "A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." A shoot. Somebody coming. Branch. You remember in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, Jeremiah talked about the branch of David. We're back to talking about this branch. And we are told in the 10th verse of this chapter, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." Whoever this branch is, the nations are going to flock to him. What is this holy seed? The holy seed is its stump. When you look at this that follows, the virgin birth, the child on the throne of David, the shoot, the branch of which Jeremiah is going to speak, the nations resorting to him, you come to the conclusion that the holy seed that we are talking about here is Jesus. When we talk about the covenant, covenant is all about the seed, and it always was. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, her seed shall bruise your head. Not many seeds, one seed, and that was Jesus. In Genesis 22 and verse 18, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Not many seeds, one seed, that was Jesus. He would bring a blessing to all. In Isaiah 6 and verse 13, the holy seed is its stump. There is a seed that you are not going to get rid of. Not many seeds, one seed. The one seed that God had in mind when he first made the promises to David. The branch of David, whose right it was to sit on that throne. The one to whom all nations would come. The arrangement that God made with David. We are completing the promises that were being made from the beginning of time. From beginning to end, covenant is all about the seed. And we have to kind of be in awe of this. For a moment, I'd like for us to go to the book of Romans. Please turn to Romans 15. I want us to go to Romans and for a moment just think about what the Old Testament is good for. In Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope. The Old Testament was written for our learning. It is written for our instruction. Well, we can take the Old Testament, we can get some object lessons, we can learn some character traits, we can learn the concept of general obedience to God, and that's about it. Is that the way it's presented in the book of Romans? Is that all the Old Testament is good for? Turn to chapter 3 and verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. In that passage, we are told that the Old Testament stands as a witness to the righteousness that God provided in Christ. Here is the evidence of what God did through His Son Jesus. We look at these Old Testament passages and they show us that yes, this is of God. Here's the testimony. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Jesus came to confirm the promises given to the fathers. If you don't understand the promises that God made to the fathers, you don't understand why He came. This, almost said stuff. This stuff is critical. Look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Here Paul ends this letter by talking about the gospel of Christ, saying it was the mystery that God kept secret in the past, but now God has revealed it. He's made it clear. How? by the preaching of the apostles and by the testimony given in the scriptures. In other words, the apostles preach it, the Old Testament stands as a witness or as a testimony to what God did in the past, and it is for the obedience of all nations. This was God's purpose. It was all about Him. It's all about the seed. And it's all about you. Please turn to Isaiah 53. I mean, we have seen time after time that God set the stage and worked His plan. And no part of His plan was ever forgotten or left unaccomplished. In Isaiah 53, we have a passage that predicts the sufferings of Christ. In verse 5, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. In the 7th verse, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. The prophet Isaiah said that Christ was going to suffer, that Christ was going to die, but there would be an outcome. In the 10th verse, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He will render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. Your translation may not say offspring. Your translation may say seed. If He will render His soul a guilt offering, He will see His seed. That's us. That's you, me. The word seed, you can't tell by looking at it whether it's singular or whether it's plural. There are so many times in the Old Testament you see that word seed and you scratch your head and say, is that one person or many? We find out that in most of these cases that we've looked at, it was talking about the one person. It's talking about Jesus. But in this case, we're talking about something else. In the 11th verse, as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied by His knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will see His seed. He will see the many. Now we're talking about Jesus' seed. We are talking about many. Now somebody says, boy, how complicated is that? What kind of a riddle is God trying to play here? Using a word like seed, it can be singular or plural. Why does God play such a word game with us and turn some passages into things that we look at and scratch our head and wonder what He had in mind? It's because of this. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they known and understood, there wouldn't have been a crucifixion. A little riddle. Help God set the board to accomplish His purpose. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, He shall see His seed. Are you one of them? For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We become God's children through Jesus. We believe in Him. We believe that He died for our sins and that God raised Him from the dead. We believe in Him enough to turn from our sins and confess our faith. Then baptism puts us into Him. If we talk about covenant, it's all about the seed. If we talk about God's eternal purpose, it was all about the seed. It was all about Jesus and the many that he would call to himself. If you're here today and you're not a part of that number, and you desire to obey the gospel, would you come forward while we stand and sing?